study the Word of God every week, and we try to do it systematically. So we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark determines what we're going to preach on. So we've worked our way from Mark chapter 1 right through to the end of Mark chapter 9, and today we're at the beginning of Mark chapter 10. And let me just tell you this, as a man that feels called to preach God's Word and not to make things up, I can tell you there's a lot of relief in allowing God to present us with the material that he wants me to preach on, or he wants other preachers in our church to preach on. That's just such a relief that God has authoritatively spoken his word to us, and therefore we get to preach unapologetically. So we don't have to apologize creature to creature for what the Creator said. We can just preach with boldness and urgency and clarity what God has spoken to his people. Now, I stress that because as we read the Bible and we preach it systematically, we inevitably come to some difficult subjects. And those difficult subjects can cause controversy, potentially division, hurt feelings, and the like. Or they can be very personal. It's like the pastor said this to me, or someone in the church said this to me. It can become very personal. But thankfully, because we hold the Bible in high regard and we preach it unapologetically, there's just a blessing granted to us by God to deal with difficult subjects that we might otherwise want to avoid. So I'm a human being. You understand I have emotions and feelings. And as a preacher, if I don't put those aside when I preach God's word, I'll tell you what I'll end up doing. I'll just preach the stuff that you want to hear week after week because I don't want to offend. I don't want to hurt your feelings. And in actual fact, I don't want to offend you. And hopefully I've never offended you. But the reality is sometimes God's word, as it's delivered by the messenger boy, does offend. It certainly challenges us in our thinking. But collectively, we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, believing that this book is God's word. And I'm a creature, you're a creature. I don't have to apologize to you for what God has said. So my preliminary comments to the newcomers in the room were to help you to understand that what you're going to hear today is not a reaction to some event in our church. And I don't come to you today preaching with a sniper's rifle, hoping that three or four of you would really be listening today. I get to preach every week with a shotgun. And everyone kind of gets some blessing from that, I hope. So we're going to be looking at a difficult subject in Mark chapter 10. Our series is simply following Jesus, and apparently following Jesus isn't always easy. Sometimes it's quite challenging, in fact. But God is gracious with us, and if you stick with me and don't leave the room before I'm done, I think that you'll be happy with what you've heard through heard through spiritual eyes, so to speak. Just a couple things. One suggestion and one hope. So my suggestion to you is that as you hear what you're about to hear, be aware of yourself. Be aware of your story. Be aware of your history. Know yourself and pay attention to yourself and your reactions to God's word. When the word of God is preached with clarity, sometimes we don't hear it. It falls upon deaf ears because we allow ourselves to be overcome with emotion or hurt or pain that blocks us from hearing what God would have for us. So be aware of that. Like, I'd hate for you to come here today and miss what God has for you because you're allowing emotions to be like earplugs and not hearing what God would have for you. So just kind of know yourself. And the second hope would be that that's the subject today really is about marriage, it's about divorce, and it's about reconciliation. Those three things come up in the text. But I hope that when we leave here today, we know more about marriage and reconciliation than we do about divorce. I hope that would be a greater concern to us. What is it like to be married? What are God's parameters on marriage? What's the nature of marriage? What's reconciliation all about? And how can I commit myself to a ministry of reconciliation instead of focusing on the divorce question? And we need to talk about that, but I can just say, in my 20-some-odd years of pastoral ministry, I've had many, many more people ask me, what's your take on divorce, than they have, hey, what's your take on marriage? Isn't that interesting? We like to talk about the negative, the question of remarriage or when can I divorce or those kinds of subjects. And the Bible talks about those. We need to spend time there. But I think if we elevate our view of marriage and reconciliation, we won't have to talk about the divorce question as much, because people will be staying together and honoring the Lord. So those are some preliminary comments, and I hope that you catch a little glimpse of my heart there. So what is the biblical view of divorce and reconciliation? That's really more important than the when can I divorce and when can I get remarried question. Jesus makes it rather clear. So Mark chapter 10, verse 1 is a geographical verse, just basically says Jesus is traveling and he comes to a new location. And then in verse 2, some men that were always out to get Jesus, very pious, very religious people called the Pharisees, came up to him in order to test him. So right away, we know what their motive is. And that shapes the question that they ask him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? I'd rather you maybe start with a question like, how do we encourage people to stay married? What is the nature of marriage? What's God's plan for marriage? But do they ask any of those questions? They don't ask any of the proactive stuff. They're just interested in the reactive stuff. They want controversy. They want to test Jesus. So look what goes on next. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? Moses wrote the Torah, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law books, the book of instructions, really important in the Jewish mindset. So here they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. So don't frame it up as some ideal. I'll tell you why Moses wrote that. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. That's in term of enduring commitment, of faithfulness to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So scene 2, and in the house, so the Pharisees aren't around now, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the question is posed, basically, what's your take on divorce? I want to ask you, why do people ask the question in the first place? Maybe they ask it for the same reason that the Pharisees did. To test you, to determine whether they want to have a relationship with you, to determine whether the church squares up with their views. Jesus is tested, meaning they wanted to discredit him, to shame him, to make him look like a fool, to catch him. Either way, after all, he'd lose people. Because in Jesus' time, as is the case in all churches today and denominations, there's the liberal-minded people and the conservative-minded people. So if Jesus said, no reasons for divorce, no reasons for remarriage, you divorce your wife, you're going to hell. Well, that the conservatives would have been like, yeah, he's our Messiah. And conversely, if Jesus had said, it's probably not a great idea, but if you have to, there's always a second option for you. Maybe she's not the one after all. Maybe you're not compatible. You were too young when you got married. Well, then the liberals would be like, wow, he's our Messiah. So like either way he loses, right? Because we know it's a controversial, touchy, emotionally charged, divisive subject. They want to test Jesus. Maybe some of you are testing the waters today, even as you listen, to determine whether or not this church holds to the views that you have. Well, they do ask him a question. Is it lawful? And that's actually a great question. I don't think they intended it the way we might be able to take it. But what they're really asking is it biblically lawful? So when you hear the word lawful, you might automatically think about civil laws. But that's not how they were using it. Is it biblically lawful? In their mind, civil law and biblical law should have been the same. It wasn't, but it should have been. In our culture, it's distinct. You got civil law over here and biblical law over here. But the fact that they ask the question, is it lawful, meaning is it biblically lawful, is really helpful because Jesus is going to respond to the question using biblical law, the laws of God. I think that's really awesome because there tends to be a lot of confusion among Christians today as to who ultimately is responsible to say, well, you're married or you're marryable. And because for the last few hundred years in our culture and country at least, the government has been entrusted with issuing marriage licenses, which was virtually unheard of in all of human history before. You would get it from your local parish, for example. It was affirmed by the church. It was overseen by pastors, but now we have the government choosing to hand out marriage licenses. A lot of people think, well, I'm morally and rightfully married because I have a provincial marriage license. And think about that for a moment, Christians. The government's view of marriage is anything but a biblical view of marriage. And because of that, while we want to honor the government, I have no interest anymore in being an officiant of the provincial government when it comes to marriage. So my marriage license, which I had for 20 years, is gone. Because I'm not interested in being an officiant for a province that says, basically, you can get married under any circumstances, doesn't matter what they are. There's always opportunities to remarry. You can remarry whoever you want as long as you just want to. I'm not interested in being part of that. I'm interested in God's law. And so in our church community, we do church marriages. We're not going to give you a marriage license from the government. You want one, go to the city hall, but you're not going to get that from me unless things change. Because I'm not interested in being an officiant of a government. You might say, well, then you're not married. Only people that don't think you're married if you don't have a civil license are people that don't understand the Bible. Because that's not what makes you married or not married, whether the provincial government says you are. It's about what God's law says. So Jesus is going to elevate God's law here and help us to see that what he thinks is far more important than what I think. Who cares what I think? Who cares what Harvest Bible Chapel thinks? Let's concern ourselves with what God thinks about marriage. So a couple considerations as we look at Jesus' response. Let's just acknowledge that there's two different kinds of people, broadly speaking, in our churches today. There's the no divorce ever crowd, and if you permit it, we're out of here. And there's the, well, it's too bad, but anybody can divorce under various circumstances. We're not compatible. We didn't get along. We're fighting all the time. At the end of the day, there's always a reason for divorce, and there's always a reason for remarriage. We tend to have those two extreme camps represented in evangelical churches all over the place today. And people leave churches over it. We've had people leave this specific assembly of faith over this very issue because they take it personally. I don't like Aaron's view. Who cares what Aaron's view is? I don't like this church's view. Who cares what our view is? Our view is irrelevant. Let's look at what God has said. Another comment I would make is that this is an issue that is so important that it increasingly needs to be championed by every believer in the church. But because it's touchy, sometimes the temptation, let's just foist it upon the elders. Let them be the marriage police in the church. And therefore, we have people in our congregations that know about things that are going on in other people's lives or marriages, and we have no idea about it. Until the wheels have fallen off the cart. So I would like to issue a call as you hear God's word preached today to be a person that graciously confronts or encourages a proper view of marriage and divorce. As you become aware of it in the life of the church, bring those correctives into people's lives before the wheels fall off the cart. And let's do it together as the people of God who are responsible for each other's well-being by loving on each other in this way. And who wins if we take that approach? Well, God wins because he gets the glory. Couples win. Children that are often the major victims, they win. We want everybody to win. Again, it doesn't matter what your personal opinions are. It matters only what God has said. And so one of the great things, again, about just preaching God's word as it's delivered, is it's never personal. It's never personal. It's never about me and you or the elders and you or your life group leader and you. It's never a church's position that really matters. It's a biblical position. So why does God allow divorce? Verses 3 and 5. What's our authority to answer the question? Our authority on the matter is Scripture. First question. What did Moses say? What does God's word say? So Jesus gives them an opportunity to respond, and they respond by quoting from Deuteronomy 24:1. Basically, Moses said, if you find some impurity in her, you can issue a certificate of divorce. They quoted it so accurately, it's clear that is what their focus was. When can I divorce my wife? What door is open to me to divorce my wife? The word indecency is telling because it's kind of an elastic word. It refers to an impurity and an immodesty. Could theoretically include adultery. Let me ask, though, why, practically speaking, would it never have included adultery under the old covenant? Why is it that in Israel, under the old covenant, there was no such thing as a living adulterer? Because capital punishment under the old covenant was the penalty for adultery. So no one ever got a certificate of divorce for adultery because you were already dead. That fixed the problem, so to speak. Jesus, however, addresses the issue of adultery as an expression of impurity under the new covenant because the Jews were under Roman rule. They were ministering to Jews and Gentiles alike. And therefore, the reality was that people weren't going to be put to death. They weren't allowed to put people to death for the capital crimes they had under the old covenant. And that's why even when they wanted to put Jesus to death, they had to get the Roman governor's approval. And the Roman governors actually were the ones that put Jesus to death on the cross. So here we have the indecency clause. If you look at the location of this text in the scripture, it's very informative. It's found in Deuteronomy 24, as I've mentioned. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. What is its setting? Deuteronomy 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25 are all, pretty much without exception, laws given to us by God, all of which are reactive laws. They're things that God teaches us in reaction to the realities of a broken down, dysfunctional world. So there's things that God teaches us in his word that we could say are more proactive or proactional. We have give, be loving, serve others. But then God has to put laws in place because we tend to mess a lot of stuff up. And in that section of God's word, those laws are all reactional to the broken, poor decisions that human beings tend to make, one of which is to commit indecencies on their spouse. So that is the context within which Deuteronomy 24:1 is given. You could say then that that verse is not God's ideal, but it's a stopgap measure. It's a plug that goes in the leak. And it's designed to protect life from further harm, to provide for a way of measuring religious purity, leadership potential, and the like. But make no doubt about it, in Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce. It's never something he's looking for. It doesn't say he hates divorced people. But it does say he hates divorce. Jesus' challenge in verse 5 is to explain this. And fortunately, he has the law, the word of God, at his disposal. He also is the word of God. And so he helps his listeners to understand motive issues and the fact that the heart really is something that contributes to divorce. Another well-known passage of the Bible that deals with this same issue is Malachi chapter 2. I already quoted verse 16, but Malachi chapter 2 helps us to understand why divorce is so repugnant to God. So we have two different kinds of relationships. We have relationships in this world between each other, and we have a relationship with God. And we often think that these two don't intersect, that these relationships don't affect this relationship, or this relationship doesn't affect this relationship, but in fact, it does. And what Malachi teaches the people of God in chapter 2 is that your relationship with God can be hindered if your relationship with people is not right. So you can come to church or be at home doing your devotionals, and you're just passionately crying out to the Lord, and you want him to work in your life mightily, but there's a sin that you've committed against another person. And you can weep and cry and throw yourself up on God's altar all day long. God's like, not listening, not impressed, still not listening. We're like, well, why not? I thought it was just about me and Jesus. No, it's about other people too. So read it with me. Chapter 2, verse 13, Malachi. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Like, why is he silent? Because there's sin in your life. What did I do to you? It's not about me and you right now. It's about you and your spouse. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Ultimately, what the civil government thinks doesn't matter. If God witnessed it, God witnessed it. He will hold you to account for that. To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion. Isn't that a nice word? It's an awesome word. And your wife by covenant, not by contract, not by prenups, not by a license. Hey, not even by your vows. You don't have to say anything. If you're standing there and you're acknowledging that you've entered into a covenant, I don't care if you wrap a string around your wrists or take vows, you're in a covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. He understands that so goes the godliness of marriages, so goes the nation. Look at this next phrase. It'll come up again. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. A lot of majestic language there used of God to stress his absolute authority over your marriage and life. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Look at verse 15. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Look at verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Look at the in-between material. the man that does not love his wife. Notice that emphasis on the internal dynamics. If the heart's not right, the internal dynamics are not right, it'll leak out. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your relationships. There's this call to soften our hearts. Evidently, Malachi and Jesus agree that the heart of the issue is the heart in either one party or sometimes both parties in a marriage. It's not always both. You can have one striving hard after God, seeking to exercise forgiveness and grace, and the other is not interested. Or it can be both. Divorce is always tied to heart issues, and evidently that's what God is concerned about. So at this point, we have to just kind of step back from the text and do a little reflection, I think, don't we? And maybe some helpful questions for us to consider would be, okay, so I'm a married man. Is there any hardness in my heart toward my wife that may be setting myself up for marital failure or hindering my relationship with God? Maybe you should ask yourself that question. Those of you that have gone through marital breakups, is there a hardness of heart that you still direct toward your spouse? Are you hard-hearted? Have you taken seriously God's admonition to guard your heart, to guard your spirit? So important that we learn to do this and not just function on the level of the externals. But we ask questions of ourselves, why do I do what I do? Why do I have that attitude toward another person? What am I trying to protect? What battle am I trying to win? What barriers have I put up? Another great question would be, have I allowed bitterness to grow a deep root in my soul? There's no such thing as Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. You know that, right? So even if you're well married, you're going to give each other a long list of reasons in this short life to be ticked off at each other. You're looking for like the perfect, idyllic marriage, stay single. There's always going to be reasons for conflict. God wants to use those to shape and redeem and give us an opportunity to express the values and virtues of the gospel. And I'll just say this, while some are called to be single, to be celibate, for redemptive reasons, so God can use you in your own place, in your own unique way, to bring the gospel to bear on other people's lives that maybe a married couple can't. There are some single people that don't want to be married because in their heart of hearts, knowingly or unknowingly, they don't want to be in a position where they have to express the values of the gospel. They're too self-protective. I don't want to unconditionally trust someone that's not totally trustworthy. I don't want to try to unconditionally love someone because I know people are not easy to love. And if that's you, you might want to consider that as a hindrance to allowing God to do through you and in you his redemptive work and putting you in a place. God doesn't put us into marriage just because he needs more babies. From a Christian perspective, every relationship we are in is a redemptive opportunity to live out the values of the gospel. And that should be a driving motivator for those of us that know the Lord. I need to grow up. I better get married. I need to learn to be more loving, and I'm so selfish. Maybe I should get married. I need to be less self-protective, less all about me. Maybe I should get married. And it's going to be tough and it's going to be difficult, but I'm going to trust God to do a redemptive work in my life that I just know in my brokenness I desperately need. So that's a Christian worldview coming through there. Is there a lack of forgiveness in your life toward your spouse? Builds up, builds up, builds up. You're like, yeah, you don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. Well, I know one thing about your wife or husband, even if I've never met them. They're better to you than you were to God. You're an imperfect person too. God's perfect. And think about the offenses that we've committed against him. But God in his grace reached out and drew us close. And if we believe that to be true, then why not in small measure can we not express some of that grace and love to someone that may have offended us deeply in our lives, even though humanly speaking, you won't be able to do it. And when you do it, and maybe there's even been resolution, guess what? You'll have to do it again. And then when that happens, you'll have to do it again. A lot of us think, well, I will reconcile as long as and therefore the relationship's going to be good. No. God has called us to reconcile over and over and over again. And as God's Spirit looms large in our lives, the gospel is able to bleed through into our relationships and great things are going to happen. Well, what if I choose not to heed God? Well, Malachi helps us with that. Then we are susceptible to hindered worship. And really, that should be the biggest concern of all, that this relationship is never going to be all that it can be or should be if these relationships are not right and we've not heeded God's warning. So here's how it works. The husband-wife relationship is temporary. It lasts for a few months, a few years, a few decades, depending on how old you are and how long God gives you life. The God-believer relationship is forever. But the second relationship can be hindered by the first. And we just need to know that. You can't say, hey, I'm walking with the Lord, but I hate my spouse's guts. I'm walking with the Lord, but I violated my marital covenant, and I've never really mentioned it to him because I haven't seen him for decades. No. Your relationship with God is hindered if you don't make that right. So God's desire for marriage then is reframed in verses 6, 7, and 8. So he doesn't just kind of, hey, there's the divorce stuff. Let's talk about what marriage is. And if you look at verses 6, 7, and 8, really every verse gives us another dimension to marriage that is just so helpful for us to understand. Verse 6 talks about male and female, the two basic building blocks of God's design for marriage is two people that are different. They're not the same, but they complement each other. They don't always understand each other. Any guy in the room totally understand my wife? Truth tellers. Ladies, totally understand my husband? I was expecting a few because we're kind of simple, really, to figure out. But we're different, right? We're different. We never fully understand each other, but there's a redemptive value attached to that. You're always learning. You're always learning. You're always growing. You're always being challenged and stretched in marriage. That's the first building block. Secondly, the new couple uniquely forge a household distinct from their parents. It's distinct from their parents, not under the authority of their parents. If you're a parent of married kids and you're meddling or interfering in your children's marriage, stop. They're not under your authority. There's the leave and cleave notion of Scripture. They're a distinct household. As brothers and sisters in Christ, you can speak into each other's lives, of course. But as a couple, I don't want to ever meddle in my children's marriages. I don't want to meddle in those. It's not right for me to do that. Nor would I ever want to hinder. Hear me clearly now. It's going to get a little offensive for some, maybe. Nor would I ever want to hinder my children from getting married or delaying marriage unnecessarily because I still want my little boy or my little girl under my wing. No. I'm raising adults. I ain't raising kids. I want them to grow up and mature and continue to find venues, including marriage, if that's God's will, for them to increasingly be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, verse 8, so we have something from verse 6, something from verse 7, now we have verse 8. They are one. That means they are sexually one. They are socially one. They are spiritually one. And that kind of union, and only that kind of union, is recognized by God as a legitimate marital covenant. So look at verse 9 then. Let not man separate. So that just tells us God ain't going to separate you. But man's going to try. And one of the men that might try to do that is you. Or women. How do we do that? How does man ruin marriage? Well, more extreme examples, murdering your spouse. Like, that would never happen. I know of stories in southwestern Ontario. I can think of two off the top of my head where someone that professed to be a Christian murdered their spouse while professing to be a Christian, and not someone that was necessarily perceived as being haphazard about their faith. Beating their spouse, not just men. I know of some women that have taken a few swings at their husbands. Physical abuse, absenteeism, adultery, obviously, wickedness of all sorts. That's not God ruining marriage, that's us ruining marriage. And God wants us to put that stuff aside. So never think that you've been justified by God if you are the one that breaks covenant with your spouse. Don't blame them for your transgressions. Take responsibility for your own. But here are some stinking thinking that often sets into our minds that really hinders. Oh, but I think God will understand. Well, he understands very much, and he's angry. Or, well, you don't live in my household. You, person speaking, you don't live in my house, so it doesn't matter. It's not about you and me. It's about you and God. Don't shoot the messenger. It doesn't matter what I think. Who cares what I think? This isn't more or less true if I'd never been born. It's not about me. It's not about our church. This wouldn't be more or less true if this church had never been planted. It's still true. It's not about the messenger. So just be aware of those subtle excuses. Verses 10 and 12, 10, 11, 12, addresses the subject of when a divorcee becomes an adulterer. So Jesus, of course, is now addressing his disciples, and he tells them more because they're more eager to learn. So we see that pattern in the Gospels. He often reveals truth, but also conceals truth from people not worthy to hear, because they're asking with the wrong motives. But then his disciples, who are more eager to learn, more eager to hear, he tells them more than he told the Pharisees. So he told the Pharisees truth, but he didn't tell them everything. So now he takes the disciples aside, because they're not interested in discrediting him. They really want to know. And he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So notice him to her. That sounds very Jewish. That's the language that the Jews would have understood in a strong patriarchal culture. But then verse 12, acknowledging his Gentile listeners, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So he just makes it clear, this can go either way, him to her or her to him. Either way, it still applies. So look at the text. By many in the church today, remarriage is assumed to always be a right if the divorce papers have been filed. Isn't that true? I can remarry, I'm divorced. That's not what Jesus says. It's not what he says. You'll have people say things, I've heard people say this to my face with anger. Oh, you think God expects me to stay single? No. He expects you to stay married. You don't have to be single. You're married to stay married. So Mark then helps us to understand that ideally marriage is never dissolved. Ideally. Ideally there would be no divorces. That's not God's intention from the beginning of time. But divorce happens, and at least the person that initiates the divorce has committed a sin against God. But did you know you can commit a second sin against God after you're divorced? And that's to remarry. So in this text, it's very interesting language. Look at verse 12. We can apply it to verse 11 too. Let me stand right here on the stage, okay? So this is step number one. If she divorces her husband, that's sin number one. I'm going to move here now. And marries another, that's sin number two. Why? because she commits adultery. So the idea here is that you can actually be married and be an adulterer with your spouse if you left your previous spouse to marry that person. So it sounds like an oxymoron. How can you be a married adulterer? Well, apparently you can be, according to Jesus. You can commit sin number one, which is divorcing your spouse. Sin number two is remarrying without an allowance. And again, Jesus applies it, whether it's him initiating or her initiating, it doesn't matter. Obviously, he's addressing Jews and Gentiles, makes it very clear. Now we need to go to the Gospel of Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew also records this event, these words of Jesus, not once, but twice. Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and again in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And he gives the same words that Mark give, but now we have yet another clause that Matthew includes to round this teaching out. And it occurs both in the 5th chapter and the 19th chapter. And that is the phrase, except for sexual immorality. So this is the more full equation then. If you divorce your spouse, that's a sin if you're the initiator. If you remarry, that's a sin if you're the initiator. But you don't become an adulterer if one thing happens to be true of that previous union, and that is that there's been sexual immorality perpetrated against you. So the teaching then is that a person can innocently remarry if their spouse, their former spouse, committed a sexually immoral act against them or in the context of their marriage. And in that case, the covenant has been broken and that party is free to remarry. It doesn't say the first party can. You can speculate about that, but the Bible's not going to give you any teaching on that. But it does say that people can legitimately remarry if sexual immorality invaded the relationship earlier. And so sexual immorality in all its forms is grounds for remarriage without guilt. Never awesome, but permitted according to a plain reading of God's word. I want to address us now in groups. So I want to give a word to the guilty. I want to offer a word to the victims. And then I want to end with a word to us all. And these are all biblical statements. So to the guilty among us, you're in church today, you've committed adultery against your spouse, or you've abandoned a previous marriage and you've remarried. First thing I want you to know, without any ambiguity, is that God still loves you. I want you to know that. The Samaritan woman at the well was very much loved by Jesus, and she violated God's commands 5 times. So see that sign over the door? That's not just for people that have stayed married. That's for every person in the room, that you're loved by God. And I want you to know that without exception. Because God loves you, he wants you to acknowledge your sin so that nothing would stand in the way of experiencing his love and favor in your life. And so the Word of God teaches us time and time again to confess our sin. And if we don't confess our sin, even if it was something that happened decades ago, brothers and sisters, time does nothing to heal the pains of life unless we do something with that time. The past is not the past if it continues to affect your present. So you may be like, yeah, I had an adulterous affair on my spouse, but that was back in the 1960s. You ever confessed it? Well, it's a long time's gone by. Confess it to the Lord and make things right. And you'll find that your worship of him is opened up in a big way. Acknowledge your sin. Third, We must do whatever we can within our power to reconcile with every person that we've offended or have a broken relationship with. And so if you've never taken seriously the call of Christ to reconcile, be a minister of reconciliation, and you still have not said sorry to someone that you've offended in this way, you need to do that, regardless of their response. You need to make that right again, even if it happened a long, long time ago. John chapter 8, verse 10 is very telling. When Jesus is talking to the adulterer, he says, after her confession, "Now go and sin no more." Don't do it again and again and again and again. If you've confessed it, go and sin no more. Live a righteous life. Learn from the mistakes of the past. Let's just acknowledge as well that some things can't be fixed. Once an egg's been scrambled, you can't unscramble the egg. And some in this place today may live scrambled up lives and have scrambled up pasts, and things are such a mess, there's not even opportunity for you to unscramble the egg anymore. But it starts with the Lord, making things right with Him, confessing your sin to Him, if opportunity avails itself to those you've offended, and asking God for a fresh start, and then going and sinning no more. And then I want to offer a word to those of you on the victim side, those of you that have been abandoned by a spouse, those of you that have maybe grown up in a home where your parents split up and it was hellish for you. I want to talk to you for a moment. I just want to remind you that God and God alone can heal our hurts ultimately. We can be of some help to one another, but God is always faithful. No one else is completely faithful. They never will be. We'll never be completely faithful to each other, completely trustworthy. But God can truly heal our hurts when we draw close to Him. And then we have to choose to trust again. Trust is not a strategic move based upon this notion that people won't let us down. I vetted the person. I think they're trustworthy. I'm going to trust them. That's not trust. Trust is an opportunity for us to pour out our soul and heart into a relationship within which we might be hurt for redemptive purposes so that we might display the power and the content of the gospel to other people. So we trust even though those that we're trusting might not be trustworthy. We trust because we want to demonstrate the redemptive value of the gospel at work in our lives. We're not going to spend our lives any longer self-protecting. We're not going to spend any more time trying to cut ourselves off from all pain. We're not going to spend any more time insulating ourselves from hurt. We're going to trust because it brings glory to God and it's good for us. That's why we're going to trust, even though people are not innately trustworthy at all times. And know that even if your spouse did not love you enough to stay true, God still loves you. Their actions are no reflection on your infinite value before God. Just know that to be true, that God loves you. And then a word for all of us. Evidently, church, following Jesus isn't simply about getting ready for heaven. But it's also about life in the here and now, relationships in the here and now, and the way that we bring to bear the gospel that we believe to be true upon our relationships, notably some pretty significant ones like marriage. Pray for and champion a godly view of marriage, I beg you. Teach it to your kids. Display forgiveness to your children. Be real around your children about the nature of your marriage. Don't just try to present them with the ideal moments. Let them know that mom and dad don't always agree, that you're different. But let them know that you take seriously the call of the gospel to live out those values in your marriage. And finally, to restate what I've stressed over and over again, marriage is a great place to live out the values of the gospel. And if the Lord calls you to it, you should consider it. If for no other reason than to live out the values of the gospel. If you're attracted to marriage because you want your loneliness solved you will find very quickly marriage won't solve that. Not completely, at least. Because you're married to someone who doesn't have the capacity to offer that to you all the time. But in marriage, you have an opportunity to be selfless, to be loving, to grow and to be challenged, to live out the values of the gospel. And if you do, your spouse will often reciprocate and it will bring blessing to you, but more importantly, it will bring great glory to God.